I'd like to read with you, please, this morning in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, please. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, that is maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And I trust God will give us good help on this passage this morning. If you were to have read the previous chapter, you would discover that what we have been reading is some of the simple truths of Scripture. The apostle has expressed his frustration at not being able to teach the Christians some of the more complicated things in the Word of God. And so he gave them in chapter 6 some of the basics. Well, there are a lot of people who don't think chapter 6 is the basics at all. They think it's pretty tough. In fact, I would dare say that there are more questions asked about Hebrews 6 than just about any other passage in the Word of God. It is very important that we understand it. Very important that we understand this wonderful ministry of the Lord Jesus. We thought of him in our last session, not the gospel, but in the morning session. We thought of the ministry of the Lord Jesus as our mediator, the mediator of the new covenant, absolutely secure, based not on our performance, but on the finished work of Christ. But I'd like to think about this second area that is absolutely essential for the enjoyment of the Christian life and for the endurance of the Christian life, and that is assurance. And I would suggest to you that it's one of the most difficult things, one of the most often occurring problems among the people of God today is the problem of assurance. And I would suggest that it is for a number of reasons. I would suggest, first of all, because The majority of God's people are saved while they're young. And many of us raised in Christian homes can hardly remember the historical event, let alone anything else. And everything pretty much that we know of our conversion experience has been told us by others. And the devil will find that as leverage to dishearten us from thinking we're really saved. The second thing is that when a little child trusts the Savior, we're a bit afraid of confirming them because we don't want them to be confirmed in a false profession. Someone full grown age, we say, well, that's great, wonderful, welcome to the family, get them in a Bible study perhaps. But a little one, well, we stand back and say, well, time will tell. And we really are afraid to confirm them in what we hope isn't a false profession. And as far as that is concerned, this is one of the wonderful things about the Word of God, that it has two edges, you see. And so if you use the Word of God with a little child, it will either convince them that they are saved or convict them that they're not saved. The very same scripture. When I was a little fellow, hanging in my bedroom, there was a verse of scripture that I hated. It said, "Thou God seest me." It was like a big eye up on the wall. I couldn't stand it. But when I got saved, all of a sudden someone snuck in and changed the verse. Now it read, "Thou God seest..." Oh, that was the same verse, wasn't it? But something had happened. Now instead of God looking at me and seeing my sin, now he was looking over me and caring for me. It was the same verse. And if I quote John 3:36 to you, those of you who are saved will hear one half of the verse, and those of you who are not saved will hear the other half. Isn't that right? "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So, it's a dangerous thing to tell a little child, of course you're saved, or, so you say you're a Christian, well, you start acting like one, you know. That's a bad thing to do. Instead of that, we can give them the Word of God, and the Word of God will do its own work. The sword of the Spirit is able to divide between soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I think there's another reason, however, that we have a lack of assurance among the people of God. And it's the issue that our brother Van Ryn brought before us the other day. It is the issue of worldliness. Now, you can be a Christian and live in the world, but you can't be sure you're a Christian and live in the world. I can't think of one verse in the Bible, in the New Testament, that tells me that if I once believed, that I'm saved. I can't think of a verse like that. Maybe there is one. But what I read is that it's always in the continuous tense. He that believeth. He that believeth. Now, we say we believe in the eternal security of the believer. But do you know any verse that says that if you once believe and you don't believe anymore, that you're still saved? I don't know any verse like that. It's the eternal security of the believer. Now, don't turn off the tape yet. One of the guarantees that God gives us is that our faith won't fail if it's genuine faith. My faith wouldn't last a day if it wasn't for the ministry of the Lord Jesus. But he said to Peter, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." Now, Peter's testimony failed. His courage failed, but his faith didn't fail. I dare say that his faith was stronger after the experience than it was before, wasn't it? Because before, he said, "Lord, we believe, we're sure that you have the words of eternal life." Well, almost. There's one thing you're wrong about, but everything else you're right in. You're wrong about me betraying you. I wouldn't do that. But in everything else you're right. After he betrayed the Lord, he knew the Lord was right about that one too, didn't he? And his faith was fortified. Now, we have to be real clear about this. We read in John chapter 2 that there were some people and they believed on him. But Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. Is it possible to believe and not be saved? I didn't write the book, you know. That's what it says. There were some who believed, but they weren't saved. And I fear there are many people raised in Christendom who believe and aren't saved. So what's the problem here? Well, it had to do with the nature of belief, didn't it? What do you believe? There are lots of people who say, I believe. Believe what? What do you believe? I've had people come to me and say, I'm saved. And they're living just like the pagans. And I ask them, from what? Saved from what? And that's the point of salvation, isn't it? To be saved from our sins. And if you want to live in your sins, my friend, you're not saved. I think I can say that with absolute assurance. That if you want to live in sins, you're not saved. Now, a Christian may sin. But a Christian should be able to say with good conscience before God, I plan never to sin again. Oh, well, I will sin. Yes, but I don't make plans for it. I may be overtaken by sin, and there may be times when my wicked heart tricks me into sinning, but I'm convicted about it, and I don't make excuses for it, and I don't feel at home in it, because there is a new nature within me, better than that. I'm afraid sometimes I don't give much room to my new nature, but you know what the Bible says? That even when I lie down and give in to sin, that the Spirit of God within me fights against the flesh. And I may not be what I ought to be, but thank God I am not what I might have been if it wasn't for the indwelling Spirit of God. So if somebody's just happy living in their sin, my Bible says that if you're happy in sin, you're not safe from anything. Don't kid yourself. There are people and they've got a little faded note in their mother's Bible sometime long ago when they professed to be saved, and there's not one shred of evidence in their life that they are. Now, John's Gospel, as we noticed the other evening, was written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But 1 John was written so that you might know that you believe. Now, if in John's Gospel we have 7 evidences that Jesus is the Son of God, then do you not think that in John's epistles you would find evidences that we are the sons of God? If the life of God is manifested in Christ, you look at Christ, you know what God is like, then is it not sensible, does it not follow, that if that same life that beats in the heart of the Lord Jesus is in me now, there'll be some evidence? Well, John says, of course there will be. But the evidences that are given are all ongoing evidences. If you love the brethren, if the Word of God is real to you, if you have, as the Scripture puts it, an unction, an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God is showing you His truth. If you are living a holy life, now holiness is not perfection. Holiness is an attitude. Holiness is standing with God against sin. It doesn't mean I'm perfect, but it means that when I sin, I don't excuse it. Because when I excuse it, you know what my Bible says? I make God a liar. Say, God, you're wrong about this one. It's not as bad as you say it is. You're telling a lie, God. It's not that bad. Isn't that exactly what the devil said in the Garden of Eden? God, he's telling you a lie. You won't die. You know, there's a whole chapter in Genesis devoted to proving the devil to be a liar. And so-and-so lived so many years and he died. So-and-so lived so many years and begat sons and daughters and he died. And he died and he died and he died. And he died because the devil said you won't die. And God said he's a liar. And I have to stand with the devil and say, God, you're a liar, or stand with God against sin. Now, it doesn't mean I don't like to sin. There's a part of me that likes to sin. See, Christian, we ought to take sin seriously, but don't take yourself so seriously. You commit a sin, and then you're aghast and say, I can't believe I did that. You can't. My friend, if you knew how wicked my heart was, you wouldn't even be sitting here listening to me today. But, of course, your heart's just as wicked, too, isn't it? So don't be so shocked by it. But be honest with God. That's what God wants. He wants us to be honest with Him and come clean and not hide it over. If I try to hide my sin, God will have to expose it. Now, sin doesn't happen all of a sudden. And it's not a very happy topic, but it is absolutely essential to Christian living. In our next study, we're going to be looking at the Lord Jesus as our advocate and intercessor, and we're going to look at the anatomy of a sin. How does a Christian sin? Have you ever stopped to think about it? It's amazing to me. This is our biggest problem. And people will sit and talk about the Middle East. They'll talk about the government in the Bahamas. They'll talk about the condition of the dock. We'll talk about, we'll talk about anything. All kinds of problems we have. But we never sit down and say, how does that old devil get me to sin anyway? And what happens when I do sin? And how does it affect my heart and my conscience and my will and my thinking? And how can I be restored to happy fellowship with God? I mean, do we really like to live unblessed, pretending, struggling along, disappointed, failing, unblessed? Is that how you like to live? Or we would like to live like we did in the first blush of our conversion, living in the enjoyment of the Lord Jesus. Is that how you like to live? Well, God says, I've made provision for that, so that you can live every day like that. That's what I want. Well, he says, here's how to do it. And God has made provision for that, and Lord willing, we'll be looking at it. But when we think about assurance, we have to understand that while salvation comes through believing, the joy of salvation comes through assurance. And the strength of the Christian life comes through joy. So it's a chain reaction, you see. If he can rob me of the joy of my salvation by robbing me of the assurance of my salvation, then he'll rob me of the power of my salvation, and he'll make me a useless Christian. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to neutralize the people of God. And I dare say he's done a pretty good job of it in North America. He has neutralized the people of God. And he's done it through sin. You read the book of Acts and you discover there's only one thing that can stop the church. The Jewish Sanhedrin couldn't stop the church, could they? All the power of Rome couldn't stop the church. What stopped the church? S-I-N. That's what stops us. How can we be sure? Can we be sure? Well, God says we can. These things are written that you might know that you believe on the name of the Son of God, and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. It's written to those who believe on the name of the Son of God that they might know that they believe and that they might go on believing. So that belief isn't something that just happened a long time ago. It has been well said that when your Christianity gets into the past tense, it's pretense. And if you're just looking back a long time ago and hanging on to some little fuzzy experience, my friend, I wouldn't be in your shoes for 2 minutes. Christianity is something that happens now, that we live in the present enjoyment of the reality of Christ. Now, at the end of chapter 5, the apostle has been writing to these believers, and he's come to a point where he longs to open up to them a delicious smorgasbord of truth. He wants to spread this wonderful feast for them, but he's frustrated because they're sitting in the corner sucking on their Playtex bottles, and they can't take it. And he's frustrated. He says, I wish you'd grow up. I wish you'd get away from this milk. Milk's good, but, and I hope it doesn't sound too gross, especially just before lunch, but milk is food that's been through somebody else's digestive system, if you don't mind. That's exactly what it is. In other words, somebody else has done the work, and you get the benefit of it. Now, that's what we have when we come and listen to the Word of God being taught. But you will never really develop until you learn how to handle the tools, so you know how to use a fork and a knife and negotiate in such a way that you get the food and put it in your own mouth. And if you've never done it, my friend, you're still sucking on the bottle. It's a pathetic thing to see Christians after 15 or 20 years, and they don't know how to find the meaning of a word in the Bible. I mean, I don't know how you carry on. I don't know how you study the Bible if you can't look up the meaning of a word, if you can't examine the Scriptures and discover what the Spirit of God is saying. I want you to understand that there is no special gift for understanding the Bible. There's a special gift for explaining it. That's the gift of the teacher. But as far as understanding it is concerned, it's available to every one of God's people. The gift is the Holy Spirit. And your teacher is my teacher, the very same teacher. And he's able to explain it to us, and people say, well, I never got very far in school. What's that got to do with anything? And the Lord Jesus said, I thank thee, O Father. Thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. So it's a matter of learning how to eat the meat. And that's what we read at the end of chapter 5. Strong meat belongs to those who are mature, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I'm rather shocked today when I hear Christians who ought to know better saying, I don't see anything wrong with this, or I don't see anything wrong with that. What's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? Maybe it's because they haven't grown up yet. My little baby, I've got a 6-month-old baby, and she started to crawl around. And as soon as they start to crawl, they get on solids, don't they? Pins, buttons, marbles. Anything they can find on the floor, they'll find the little thing. You think you've cleaned up the floor, they'll find it. And pretty soon you see it going in the mouth, right? They have no discernment. And they'll damage themselves, won't they? Well, the Scripture teaches that a person who has learned to grow up in the things of God has some discernment and knows what to put in and what not to put in our mouths. And there are some things we say, well, there's nothing wrong with that, as our brother was reminding us. What's wrong with this or what's wrong with that? The problem is that we keep getting used to things. And if we just stop and take a look at where we were 20 or 30 years ago and see the kinds of things we're doing today, it'd shock us a bit, wouldn't it? If you want to get a real shock, you turn the TV off for about a month and go through withdrawal, cold turkey, and then go and turn it back on again. It will shock you what's on the tube. The problem is we get used to it. It doesn't bother us anymore. But we become desensitized to the things of the world. Now the apostle says, if we're going to go on, if we're going to mature, then we've got to get this business of our salvation secure. We have to understand where we are. And I find a lot of people today, and what's happening is this. Well, they never go on in the Christian life. They slip back into their old ways, and after a while they say, well, I guess I wasn't saved. So they get saved again, quote, unquote. And they never go on. They slip back, and, well, I guess I wasn't saved. And so they give it another whirl. That's exactly what the apostle is talking about here. The book of the Hebrews is a conversion table. Now, up in Canada, we're converted brethren. Not my brethren from the States are not. But we converted to metric up there, see? And they gave us these conversion tables. And on one side, it said, this is the old way of doing things, and it's not very good. And this is the new way of doing things, and it's better. And here's the relationship between these two. Now, that's what the book of Hebrews is, isn't it? Here's the old covenant, and here's the new covenant, and this is how they relate to each other, and this one's better than this one. Now, when a Jewish believer sinned after being converted, they'd scratch their heads and say, well, what do I do with this thing now? You know? Well, let's see. In the old covenant, we'd go up behind the barn and get a lamb and take it down and sacrifice it and start over again. Let's see now, who's the lamb? Well, the lamb's the Lord Jesus, right? And the sacrifice, well, that's the cross. I guess I'll have to get saved over again. And so they had turned the door of salvation into a revolving door, you see? Saved and lost and saved and lost. Well, not really saved and lost. I guess I just wasn't saved right the first time. And there are a lot of Christians who have this desperate fear, and they might not make a great public profession, but they get down before the Lord and they say, Lord, I'm not really sure, but if I wasn't saved, I want to make sure this time. That's a terrible way to live. always wondering, where do I stand with God? God doesn't want us to live like that. He wants us to be sure. Now, there are some who suggest, and some very good brethren, maybe some of the theologians in our midst today, who believe that Hebrews chapter 6 was written to some Jews who peeked in the door of salvation and turned their backs on it and went back and rejected Christ. And they may be right. But I don't see that particularly in this chapter. And for these reasons. First of all, the apostle has been talking about the ABCs and saying, let's go on from the ABCs, the principles, let's go on to maturity. He's talking about these things as ABCs, as the fundamentals, the foundation. And if I were to read these verses to you in verses 4 and 5, and I said, I met someone, and they had been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. And you'd say, oh, you mean you're talking to an unbeliever, is that right? In its plain and obvious sense, if I read those verses to you, you'd say, well, that's a Christian. That's what he's describing. Someone who is saved. Okay, let's presume that that's what it means for a minute. It's impossible for those who have been saved, if they shall fall away, and it just means to fall by the wayside, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Well, because they put the Lord Jesus back up on the cross. They say, the Lord didn't do it good enough time the first time. I guess I'll have to get saved right this time. Now, the apostle draws us a picture, because sometimes these things are a bit awkward to understand, and so he paints us a picture to understand it. And he uses the picture of a field. And he says that this farmer buys a field and he labors in it because he wants a crop. Now, the Jewish idea of holiness was, look, God, no weeds. Can you imagine a farmer on the front page of some farm magazine standing there in front of his rolling hills, proudly smiling? And the article's all about the fact that he's kept all the weeds out of this field for the last 25 years. Well, God says, I didn't save you just so there wouldn't be any weeds. I want a crop. I want something produced, you see. And there are a lot of Christians, that's their idea of holiness. Well, I don't do this and I don't do that. You know, you've heard the old line. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't dance, don't play guards. That describes my dog, right? Holiness isn't just don't do this and don't do that. Holiness is producing fruit in our lives for God. You see, when God looks down on this world, all he sees is a moral desert. There's nothing here for God. We see, you know, Disney World and skyscrapers and big money and lavish cars. God doesn't see that. That's all temporal. We look at the things that are temporal, but God looks on the things that are eternal. They're the invisible things. And that's what he sees. And so when he looks down here, he doesn't see any of that. He doesn't see Pucci and Gucci and, you know. What he sees are the things that really count. And when he looks down from his vantage point on this old world, he sees here and there little gardens that are growing fruit for him. He sees people out in their gardens, and they're cultivating fruit for God. And it pleases his heart. And what is that fruit for God? Well, our brother was reading it to us this morning, wasn't he? The fruit that God wants is the loveliness of Christ developed in our lives. He's so pleased with his son that he wants a whole race of people just like him. He wants to fill heaven with a whole new society of individuals like the Lord Jesus. That's what he wants. Now, a good gardener doesn't just have to like fruit. He has to hate weeds. And if we're going to live holy lives, it means we're going to have to take sin seriously, aren't we? But here's a picture of a field, and instead of it not producing fruit, not only does it not produce fruit, it produces thorns and thistles. God said, I didn't save you for that. Now we come into the presence of God and say, Lord, I've got something for you today. Good, what is it? Well, I've got some weeds. He says, well, I'm in the weed burning business, I'll take them. And he does. Come back the next day. I've got something for you today, Lord. What is it today? Well, I've got some thorns and thistles. All right, I'll take them. Thank you. And he looks after it for us. But you know, he wants more than that, doesn't he? And my Bible says that the earth drinks in the rain that comes often upon it. Oh, the blessings of God upon our lives. And what does God get out of it? Do we use these blessings in our lives just to produce weeds? Is that all he gets out of our life? He says, that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and nigh unto cursing. Can you feel the frustration of the farmer having labored and poured out his heart so that he might have a good crop and all he gets is weeds? Can you imagine how frustrated it is? It doesn't say he curses, but it's the next thing to it. He is really frustrated by this. And he says, whose end is to be burned. Now, please, it's not talking about sinners going to hell. It's talking about a field that's going to be burned. And when you burn a field, you don't destroy the field, do you? No, you get it ready for a crop. And there are some of us, and we go through tough times. And you know why it is? Because God's burning off the weeds. And when God burns off the weeds, that's not the end of us. That's a fresh start for us, isn't it? And I trust that's what this weekend has been for a lot of us. We all have weeds that have to be burned off. And when he burns off the weeds, he gets ready for another crop. And he says, well, now, here we are. Let's grow something for God, shall we? And he says, beloved, we're persuaded better things of you. The things that accompany salvation. Not just always, I wonder if I'm saved. I mean, I have young ladies, and they tell me they're going to get married. And I say, well, is the fellow saved? And they say, I think so. You think so? Is that all? I mean, have you examined the evidence? Is there evidence for it? God doesn't want us to guess. He doesn't want us to hope so. He wants us to know. And there ought to be evidence in our lives that we really are saved. The fruit that is growing, and what kind of fruit is it? Well, we have it here, and we don't have time to look at it. Your work and labor of love, which you've showed toward his name, you've ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. Not being slothful. Meaning business about the business of God. You know, there's no question that there are workers in the assemblies. Just look at our houses. Huh? And our cars and our boats and our things. Oh, we're workers. Question is, what are we working at? Who are we working for? Remember Haggai? I like it, little Haggai. He only preached 3 messages in his career, as far as we know. But he came to the people, and they said, oh, it's not time yet. Just, you know, it's not, time isn't right to serve the Lord yet, to build his house. He says, is it time to you for you to panel your rec rooms? Oh, well, it's time for that. Just get on with it now. Nothing wrong with paneling your rec room, but not at the expense of the work of God. And if you're careless about the things of God, you can't have any confidence that you're really saved. People who are saved take God's people seriously, and they take God's work seriously. They take God's things seriously. Well, now, beginning in verse 13 and carrying on to the end, we have God giving us the security that we need in our relationship to him. And he tells us again that our assurance is not based on ourselves. You see, there are many people, and they look to Christ to save them, and they look to themselves to make themselves sure. I can no more assure myself than I can save myself. The John writing says, we shall assure our hearts before him. And if he doesn't give me assurance, well, then I don't have assurance. I can't build up a feeling of assurance. You know, there are people who are sure and they're not saved yet. They tried to save themselves and they've made themselves sure. I got on a train one time going from London to York, England. And there was a little lady got on with us. And she sat down across the way. And I was really looking forward to enjoying the trip. I had a book to read. And she came over to me and said, is this a train to York? And I said, yes, ma'am, it is. And she went and sat down for a minute, just sort of hovered an inch above the seat. She was like a little bird, you know. She just, her head bobbing, looking out the window. And so she was really a nervous soul, all her nerve endings hanging out. And so she came over to me again, and she said, are you sure this is the train to York? I said, yes, ma'am, I'm sure. I'm going to York, and I'm going on this train. She said, how do you know? Well, I pulled out my little timetable, my schedule, and I said, now look, there's the time, this is the train number, there it says, we're going to York, we're getting in at that time. And if you want to check the train number, just hang your head out the door there, take a look on the, it's right on the car. That's the number. We're going to York. Okay, so. She goes out, sure enough, she looks out the window, checks the number, comes back, sits down. In a minute, the conductor comes in. Excuse me, sir, is this the train to York? Oh, yes, ma'am. You know, she fretted like that all the way to York. Who got to York? Well, we both did. Who enjoyed the trip? I did. Now, there may have been some businessman who got on a train and thought he was going to York, and he ended up at Land's End. And he was real sure of himself, you know, real cocky. The question is not how sure you are, it's whether you get on the right train or not, isn't it? But the enjoyment of the trip depends on whether you're sure or not. So God says, I'm going to tell you how you can be sure. First of all, he says in verse 16 that men swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. I promise, I do solemnly swear. You imagine this now. Suppose you had a little shop, and into your store comes some billionaire from the U.S. And he wants to buy something, and he says, will you take a personal check? And you say, well, yeah. So he writes out a check for $10.47. And you say, now, just a minute now, put your hand on the Bible here, and you swear that that $10 check is good. Well, that's a pretty humbling thing for a billionaire, isn't it? Can you imagine the God of heaven saying, I do solemnly swear, and promising us so we could be sure? Well, he says, I'll do something better than that. I won't just give you my word that it's true, but as collateral against my promise, I will put my character on the line. So that if it isn't true, God ceases to be God. Does that make you pretty sure? Like the woman who was dying and her minister came who didn't believe in eternal security, in assurance, and he said, now wait a minute. Suppose when you get to heaven you find out it's not true and you're not really saved. He said, well, God has a lot more to lose than I do. I'll lose my salvation, but he'll lose his character. God has given us two, and of course this was it, two witnesses. Everything's established by two witnesses. God's unchangeable word and his unchangeable character. He says, you can take that to the bank. You can count on it. It's based on the character of God. Oh, he says, you want to be more sure than that? All right, I'll tell you what I'll do. Verse 18, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now, an anchor is only as good as the ground it's established in, right? You can have a great anchor, but if it's in sand and it's shifting, well, it doesn't matter how good the anchor is. It's got to be in good ground. And where's your anchor? It's not down here. It's not in your feelings. God has taken your anchor and put it already in heaven. Absolutely secure in heaven. Now, along the coast, the Mediterranean coast, they had little rocky harbors, and it was difficult to take the ship in. And so they would take the anchor and put it in a little rowboat, and they'd row the boat into the harbor, and they'd secure the anchor in the harbor, and then they'd reel in the rope, you see? Ever feel your heart tugging for heaven? That's because there's a rope. There's an anchor in heaven that's holding you there, and it's already secured for you. You're still out on the stormy sea. But God is reeling you in, and you're as safe. If you're really saved, you're as safe as if you were already there. God says, is that enough for you? Oh, well, here, let me add something else. Verse 20, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. We think of the humbling. Oh, and this is so important, Christian. Don't turn your brain off yet. We think of the humbling of the Lord Jesus in the incarnation. But have you ever thought of his humbling in his exaltation? Imagine what heaven was like the day Jesus came home. He's the victor of Calvary's Hill. He doesn't go in the way he came out. He goes in a man now. He didn't come out that way. A real man steps in through the door of heaven. The first real man ever to enter in. The door swings open and the Father receives the Son. And we know how the Father receives a prodigal son. Imagine how he must have received that son that day. And the angels are all ready to sing, and the choruses and the orchestras are all ready to play, ready to receive home the victor of Calvary's Hill. And just as they're ready to strike up the note, the Lord Jesus says, no, stop, wait a minute. I'm just the forerunner. They're on the way. We'll wait for the rejoicing until they get here. I'm just the forerunner. The dignitaries, they're on the way. They'll be here soon. You just hold everything. And then we'll have the party when they get home. Imagine that. Our blessed Lord acting as a forerunner. You know who President Bush's forerunner is? I don't even know. But they send on some unnamed embassage, and he arrives first and checks things out. He tests the water, you see, and if it's a bit chilly, well, then the president doesn't come. You remember when the Lord Jesus stood before Herod, and he didn't say a word to him. You know why? Because Herod had already had the Lord Jesus forerunner, and he cut his head off. And Jesus said, well, if you wouldn't listen to my forerunner, you wouldn't listen to me either. You know how you're going to be received in heaven, Christian? You don't have to guess at it. You'll be received the same way your forerunner was received. And how was he received? God got up from his throne and said, son, there's only one place I can think of for you, and that's that you sit on my throne. And God gave him the highest place. And you know how you're going to be received, you poor rascal sinner? God's going to say, Nicholson, yeah, right. Well, I suppose we're obligated to give you a place here somewhere. Over behind the door will do. I invested so much in you, Nicholson, and you did such a pathetic job of living the Christian life. I'm really quite disappointed. Is that how you'll be received in heaven? Now listen, the Son rises from his throne, and he receives us home, and he says, sit with me on my throne. Oh, I want to tell you, Christian, that if you've put your simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be absolutely sure. Because it has nothing to do with your performance. It has everything to do with what Christ has accomplished. And he's taken your heart captive into the very presence of God. Your forerunner has already entered, and we're just waiting to arrive there too. Absolutely secure. Now, what if you're not secure? Well, my Bible tells me what you've got to do. You've got to get into the presence of God, because he knows. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And you don't think he can communicate to you just where you stand? I'll tell you, God knows how to get our attention, doesn't he? And he knows how to show us just exactly where we stand. And if you're not sure, God wants you to be sure. But you can't be sure if you're going back. You can't be sure if you're living in the world. You can't be sure if you're just trying to get on, get along with it. If you're not living the Christian life, you can't be sure of the Christian life. And God wants to make provision for that too. God has thought of everything, hasn't he? He says, I want to make you sure. It has nothing to do with you, little Christian, shaking and shimmering and wondering just where you stand. It has everything to do with what I've done.